Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Give us understanding and wisdom to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in Dr. Walker's seminary class that deals with the text of Scripture. And got to hear his lecture on the most attacked and abused verse in the Bible, 1 John 5:7. And after he was done with his admirable defense, I suggested that maybe a good way to prove the genuineness of the verse is to exegete the passage with it there and with it out there and see what happens. I'm not going to be quite that bold, nor do I have Dr. Walker's skill in the Greek text or the manuscripts or any such thing. But having picked up the idea of witness, I realized after last week, I can't leave this verse yet and do justice to the law of God. So with that in mind, please follow along and I will do the best I can with this. We'll start with verse 5. 1 John 5, let's go back to verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, that's key, as far as I understand the text, for understanding what John's about to say. This is a theme that John has come back to again and again. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is the man Jesus the eternal Logos? Or is Jesus one person and the divine Son, Word, Logos, someone else who somehow got together? John is dealing with a proto-Gnostic heresy or proto-Nestorian heresy that would say that Jesus is this really great guy who received the Spirit and divinity at his baptism, lost it on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then regained it at the resurrection, and now the two persons, not natures from this perspective, are permanently joined together so that although Jesus and the Christ are closely related, Jesus, the man born of the Virgin Mary, is not the Son of God. In other words, very simple, it's a denial of the incarnation. And one of the arguments at the heart of John's epistle, this one and the next one, is the affirmation of the incarnation. If Jesus, the man, is not also the eternal Son of God, we don't have a Savior and we don't have a gospel. So it's with this in mind, he's saying that the faith that overcomes is the faith that acknowledges the central truth of the gospel, that the man, Jesus, is in fact at the same time in one person the eternal Son of God. And that's the context for these next few verses. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. I've looked over a lot of commentators, and they all have good things to say, but they all seem to kind of go off on tangents at critical points. The best I can do with this, and I think it's what's going on here, it's consistent with the whole book of John, 1 John, and it's certainly true, is that Jesus was not only the one who was baptized, he was the one who died on the cross. That is, all that Jesus did for us, from the beginning of his official ministry, and of course before, all the way through the blood of the cross, all of that is the work of a single person who is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Not some of it Jesus and some of it Christ, some of it man and some of it God. It's all, from beginning to end, the work of that one person who is our divine Savior, God and man together. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Not only did Jesus receive the Spirit, but the Spirit never left him, and his divinity never left him all the way through the cross. It was the Son of God who died for us, the Son of God who shed his blood. All right, next sentence. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. We're coming back to this idea of bearing true witness. Who or what is it that is our final testimony, our final assurance that the gospel's true, that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, first of all, in the first place, the person that John draws our attention to is the Holy Spirit himself, who is God. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit tells us these things are true. How? Well, one, by descending upon Jesus in his baptism. Two, by raising him from the dead. All three persons were involved in the resurrection. We're told in various places of Scripture, the Spirit raised him from the dead. But even more than that, the Spirit goes on testifying of the deity of Jesus through the apostles and the New Testament prophets and their writings, through Holy Scripture, as he has with the prophets since the world began, that the Messiah should be the divine Son of God, who would himself be the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood for us. Why does the Spirit do this? Because the Spirit is truth. Now, pause, remember last week. Jesus said he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And that may at first seem a little odd or foreign, because we think of Jesus as coming to give his life a ransom for many, to destroy the works of the devil, he loved his church and gave himself for it. And all these, of course, are true. But an equally true alternate way of looking at all of that is that he came to bear witness to the truth. And here the focus is not so much on what we get out of it, but upon who God is in his essential nature. God is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. Not simply true, but the truth. The ultimate explanation of reality, the author of created reality. He is God himself, and therefore who and what he is truth. And if he bears witness that Jesus is the divine Son of God, we cannot ask for a better witness, because what's more authoritative than truth itself, than God himself? Having said that, John says the next obvious and logical thing. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The ultimate witness to all truth is God. Okay, down goes rationalism, empiricism, existentialism, nihilism. Every human-created fantasy that would get us to truth by our own, from our own stuff, goes down, because truth is written eternal in the heavens in the very person and being of God. God himself bears record of the truth. And there's the second thing. Not only is God in himself truth, God bears witness to the truth. First of all, each person bears witness of the truth to the other two, because God is a self-revealing, self-communicating God. The Father begets the Son as his eternal Son, and speaks him forth as his eternal Word, and looks at him and is well pleased, because he is the very image of the invisible God. And the Son delights always before his Father, delighting to do his will, doing always those things that please his Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son is the very breath of both, breathed back and forth as the true love and communion between the two. There is absolute identity of purpose, of understanding and knowledge. It's one God. And yes, there are things here that we cannot fully lay our minds on. But one God, one purpose, one witness to the truth. But the witness is not only locked up within the Trinity, as Plato or Aristotle's God was stuck forever thinking only about themselves and never speaking beyond themselves. The Trinity bears witness to us, and that's the point here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They bear record to the fact of the incarnation. This is not human speculation. This is not abstract theology. This is not us trying to build up some kind of natural theology to, what kind of Savior would we need? Let's see, he would have to be divine for this, this, and this, but he would also have, no, this is God saying, this is the way it is, believe my word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. This was actually more difficult for me. I think I understand what it's saying. The general point's clear enough. Not only does God from heaven continue to bear witness to his Son, but he has placed within our earth and within our history clear revelations of who Jesus is that may not be disputed. And the commentators have looked at water and blood and have appealed to baptism or the water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side or the sacraments or the Old Testament purification ceremonies. And since all those things are in some typological fashion pulled together, they're in the ballpark. I don't think, again, that's what it means, because we just used these words a couple verses earlier, and I think they mean the same thing. The whole thing surrounding Jesus' baptism, commissioning, the voice from heaven, the descent of the Spirit, his empowering, the Spirit that never left him, the Spirit by whom he did, his own Spirit by whom he did miracles, and who raised him from the dead as he raised himself from the dead, as the Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit he poured out at Pentecost and who authored the New Testament as he had authored all the Old Testament books, the Spirit who works regeneration, sanctification, that Spirit who is immersed in our history, imminent in our history, working his will in the elect and through common grace in all of humanity, that Spirit continues, did bear witness, continues to bear witness, and that baptism continues to bear witness, and the blood of Christ continues to bear witness. Historical reality, we don't have the actual sanguinary fluid or the dehydrated dust that was once blood. We don't have the Holy Grail still brimming with the blood of Christ, nor do we need such. It is enough that once upon a time, in real history, the real Son of God in his flesh shed real blood for us. And we continue to testify of that blood. Now that may seem a little strange, but don't we need to have it now for it to be a witness? No more than we need to have the water of baptism stay fresh on our forehead for us to remember our baptisms and for our baptisms to be a witness to us. Things that God has done in history continue to be witnesses, and this is a testimony of all the Old Testament. The whole testimony of Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Isaiah is constantly to point back and say, remember. It happened. It was real. It's historical. It continues to echo, continues to bear witness. It is still a valid witness. And all of these point to the same reality, the Son of God who took to himself human flesh and died in atonement of propitiation, reconciliation for sinners. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. When we're born again, when we're baptized into the body of Christ, when we're regenerated, when we trust on Christ for our salvation, that witness historically and that comes through Scripture, that's empowered by the Holy Ghost now, is written within us so that we can of ourselves testify that this is reality. And we're not simply testifying to our own conversion, although we certainly may, can, and should do that, but we are testifying to a historical reality. Why am I saved? Not because I believed in Jesus, although there's some truth in that, but primarily because Jesus died for me. 2,000 years ago, it was a real thing. It actually happened. It's not an upper story experience, as Schaefer would say. It's not a neo-orthodox, existential, well, you know, but can't say something of what I mean, because all of us religious people have felt something like this sometime. No, it's something that really happened in a place called Judea, outside the walls of Jerusalem, where a real man shed real blood, and because of that, the real God was satisfied and forgave us. The question, when were you saved, is a good one, and there's all kinds of good answers. You can answer, well, in my case, someplace in junior high when I repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus for real. But an equally good answer is 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross and secured my salvation by his blood and resurrection. We have the testimony of the reality, not simply of our subjective experience of it, but of what God actually has done, or we wouldn't be who we are now. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Keep coming back to this. God's the one who speaks into our history and gives us truth. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God is our Savior, not a mere man. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Turn to John chapter 3. So, what are we seeing here? That all of covenant life for those of us who have been sinners and are now forgiven, who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who've been forgiven, justified, converted, adopted, are being sanctified, preserved by the Spirit of God, have the prayers of Christ in heaven. All of this hangs together by the faithful witness that the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, bear to one another and to the world of the reality of who and what Jesus is. And we, in coming into that fellowship by the work of the regenerating Spirit of God and through faith in Christ, also have this testimony and this witness in ourselves. Now, I think that's probably all we need to hear of that. Been building the argument, but I'm going to overkill anyway. John chapter 3, there are three passages in John that speak of Jesus in the context of bearing witness, besides the one we saw last week. You know the story. Nicodemus has come to Jesus, and he just really doesn't get it. Jesus has been telling him that you need to be born of the Spirit. Notice verse 8. So is everyone born of the Spirit? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Are you a master in Israel and know not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Why did he suddenly go plural? Jesus never uses the royal we. He is talking about two or more persons. I looked really quickly at a couple commentators while I was here this morning. Linsky says, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is nowhere in view in this passage. Nor would Jesus particularly rank John beside himself as a we. Jesus tends not to do that. He always sets himself apart from his human ministers. And by the same reasoning, Calvin's answer, all the train of prophets. There's more truth in that. It's closer, but I think it still misses. Because neither John nor the prophets are here exactly. You could argue the prophets are here because Jesus is about to rebuke Nicodemus for not understanding all of this, that is, not knowing the prophets. But the last person that Jesus would not hesitate to put a we with is the tail end of verse 8, the Spirit. The Spirit here were bearing witness on earth, and Jesus, while he was here bearing witness, both were constantly testifying of the need for new birth, of the sinfulness of man, and the need for regeneration and the coming of the kingdom of God. There's a we and a testimony. We testify, and yet you reject our witness. Now, we could argue over that one. The next two passages are a lot plainer. John 5, verse 31. Jesus has been arguing for his divinity. And he comes to verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That is, he's arguing for the complete and full agreement of his own will with that of the Father. They're not at odds. The Son does not rise up against the Father or fail the Father in any respect. They are not two competing gods. They're one God, but distinct persons, so that the Son can say, I seek not my will, but the will of the Father. Then he says this, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now he's speaking to people who knew the law and knew how to twist the law, Pharisees, scribes, and he knows what they're going to say, because he brings it up again a bit later. Well, you're one man. The law says we need two or three witnesses. By the way, two or three witnesses. Think about that. We're going to get to that eventually, but probably not today. You're only one. How can your witness be true in the sense of holding any validity in a court of law? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If I'm it as a human being here standing before you, then by your standards, I got nothing. But let me show you other testimony. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And then he deviates. And I think the commentators are pretty much in agreement on this one. You sent to John. This is a deviation. This is not the one who has the witness. He's going to come back to that. You sent to John, and he bare witness of the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say unto you that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So, I've got one who is absolutely faithful and trustworthy, and there's John, and you sent to him, and he did what he was supposed to do. He was faithful. You really didn't listen to him. The word rejoice has the idea of messing around. You fooled around in his light. You did not take him seriously. But at least you acknowledged he was there. He was a burning, shining light. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But now he begins to come back to the witness he is concerned with. But he gets there slowly. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So coming back from John, back to something that carries a lot more weight, the works that he does, the works his Father gave him to do, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storms, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, the 4,000, preaching the word to the poor, all of this and more. These works assigned to him by his Father, no one else has ever done this. No man ever spoke like this. But now he pulls back and zeroes in on who the other is. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Directly by the voice from heaven, through all by pouring out the Holy Spirit on him, giving the Spirit without measure, in all of his works, in all of his words, in the mission, in sending him here in the first place, all of these ways the Father has borne witness. And yet, Jesus says this, it sounds a bit odd. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Well, didn't they hear the voice from heaven? They didn't hear it. They may or may not have actually heard the words. We know on another occasion God spoke from heaven and they couldn't even understand it. Thundered, an angel spoke to him. But that's not the point. The point is the hearing of the heart. They have never heard the word of God. He's about to say that. Verse 38, and you have not his word abiding in you. What does it mean they haven't heard his voice or seen his shape? They have no place in their hearts to receive his word. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. How do I know you don't believe the word? Because you're not believing me. Search the scriptures. For in them you think, you're firmly persuaded you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Next witness, the witness of the Spirit speaking through scripture, the witness of the prophets. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor of men. Well, he goes on. So again, we have this triune testimony, the Father to the Son, the Spirit to the Son, the Son acknowledging, yes, there are human witnesses, but the witness that I appeal to is my Father in heaven who sent me. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 17. And we'll back up. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record's not true. Appealing again to the case laws in Deuteronomy. You're the only one here saying that, therefore it's not saying that because you're the only one saying it, you're necessarily true, but your testimony has no legal standing. There is no legal reason for us to believe. We are under no legal obligation to hear you because you're all by yourself. Jesus answered and said unto him, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, and you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. But if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It's also written in your law, and we'll get to this next week, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And they said to him, where is thy Father? They don't know what he's talking about. Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Notice how similar this is to the previous things he said. And Jesus just is bringing things a little more out in the open. The passage is very similar. He appeals again to the law in Deuteronomy. The law says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Well, I'm one, my Father's another. That's two witnesses. By the way, notice that the death blow, this deals to Sabellianism, modalism, the idea that God is one person who passes through three phases or wears three hats or has three sides or three dimensions or evolves through three stages or whatever. The distinction between Father and Son is such that Jesus can say, my testimony is distinct enough in a legal sense from the Father's that we can be reckoned as distinct persons giving distinct testimony, though the Bible assures us there is only one God. So, two or three witnesses. I got about 6 minutes. Let me back up and sum up some things here as best I can. Some of this I was processing while I was falling asleep last night. What is this and witnesses and witnessing? In American Christianity, the phrase, I was able to give my testimony. I was out there witnessing. And somehow, and I put the twang in there deliberately, because some of us tend to look down on that as that's a kind of an emotional, lower class, street kind of thing that we fine Reformed people don't do. Well, maybe, I mean, it's nice that those kind of people do that, but testimony and witnessing, does that really fit in any place with Reformed theology? I hope I'm showing you absolutely it's at the heart of Reformed theology. But let's shore it up a little bit and give a little bit of focus so we can see what's going on here. Witnessing is covenantal and legal. We stand before the judge of the universe at all times. God is every man's ultimate environment. We are always bearing witness to the truth before the face of God. Isaiah said to Israel of his day, you are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. The nations, they want to call their idols as witnesses. They've got nothing to say. You are my witnesses. Jesus, in dispatching the apostles, and you are witnesses of these things, as so also is the Holy Spirit. That doesn't simply mean we need to go tell people about these things, although it means at least that. It's hard to be a witness on a witness stand and say nothing. But it means, as members of this covenant life that embraces all of creation and all of life, we have a legal position to stand and bear witness to God's great acts in history focused in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're not people out there simply talking about the great emotional experience we had once upon a time when our life was changed, although that may be part of it. But we are legal ambassadors from the King of the universe declaring his covenant to a world in rebellion and saying, you are required to believe. You are required to repent. You are required to submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And here's why. And I can add what he did for me on top of that. That'll help you here. But first and primarily, I'm bearing witness to Jesus. And no, this is not an option. And for a long time now, good Reformed Christians have been saying, yeah, Calvinism leads you to do evangelism. Look back at the 1700s. That's the most non-argumentative argument I've ever heard. Yeah, our great-great-great-grandfathers witnessed a lot, and they were Calvinists, so obviously Calvinism produces evangelism. Look around. As Elder Johnson has pointed out many times, look at how many adult converts we baptized in the last few years. I think about half of them are in this church, and that's not a high number even still. Are we unashamedly bearing witness to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only way back into the goodwill of the Father, and that if we don't take it, we are going to hell. We are under the wrath and curse of God. Or are we ashamed of that? Is that something lower class? Is that something that Baptists and Methodists do while we argue theology? It's time for a wake-up call. It's time to get back to the true roots of covenant theology, the personal, interchanging witness, the Father, Son, and Spirit to ultimate reality and to God's plan centered in his Son. If it's not beyond the Trinity, if God himself is not embarrassed to testify to his Son, then this should be a much higher priority to us than oftentimes it is. We are his witnesses. That's not, you ought to be, you should be, you kind of could be. It'd be nice if you think about it now and then. He has constituted us witnesses. The only question is, now that we're on the witness stand, What kind of witnesses are we? What do people hear from us? What do they see in us? If you get on the witness stand and say nothing, that's called contempt of court. You know, a dear lady who said, yeah, I work with these people every day, I never say anything, I'm just kind of a silent witness. That's called contempt of court. We're going to look at the Old Testament laws involving bearing witness next week. We'll pick up right where we left off, because all of this channels right into what Moses said and what God told Moses. Two or three witnesses, why? Because to everything that happens, that's ever happened, within creation or outside of creation, there have always been two or three witnesses. God himself is witness to all things. And therefore, in this world, we are not lone individuals, lone rangers out to do our own thing. We are together bearing witness to reality, to the reality of the gospel, the reality of who Jesus is. And therefore, it is of the essence that our testimonies be consistent. Consistent with one another, consistent with the voice of the church, and above all, consistent with Scripture. Next time, we're going to look more at this idea of being a witness. I'm just throw this out right now with 1 minute left. Please don't ask questions. I've got to get this out. Pin me later. So why do we need witnesses? We need witnesses within covenant life to confirm the reality of the covenant to one another. Hey, you're a Christian. Remember when you were baptized? Remember when the whole church said, amen, we're gonna watch out for you. We're going to help you. That was a legal act we did, and you're a Christian. I need to help you right now. Let me help. And sometimes it's more of the nature of you have walked away from Jesus, and I've warned you, and the church has warned you, and other people have warned you, your family's warned you, and you persist in your rebellion. The next step is the church going to come knocking, or a letter's going to show up and call you to appear, because you can't do this. Your religion is not a private matter. It's not however you feel or whatever you think. There is an objective legal standard called covenant life that you are accountable to. And if you will not listen, the church will do what it needs to do to get your attention, because the church has the right as bearing witness to enforce the sanctions that God has put in her hand. And yet those witnesses may also be channels of sanctions, as we are told not to have any company with those who will not listen to the elders, who will not submit themselves to the word of God. Withdraw yourselves from that man and have no company with him. But on the other hand, we may be the people who get in that guy's face, or simply come up and put an arm around him and say, hey, you're having struggles with your sin right now. Let me help. How can I help you? How can I show you the love of God? How can I make a difference in your life right now? Witnessing is not all fire and brimstone. Witness is very often the love of God reaching out a hand and grabbing, holding, and yanking, not letting you go. You're not getting away with this. I love you too much. God loves you too much. This is the nature of being a witness. And I'll close with this thought. Young people, as you choose, the guys and the girls are going to stand up. Guys and girls are going to stand up with you in your weddings. Who should you pick? The people are going to get in your face and say, you're not living up to that covenant you confirm before many witnesses, and it's part of my job as a witness to tell you that and shake you up a little and say, thus says the Lord. That's who you want up there, not the person you just met in Europe 3 months earlier. Sorry, we do that a lot. Oh, she's my best friend this week. No, it's someone who's going to be there in your life and continue to bear witness. I'm sorry, we're way out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the witness you've given of your Son, that the Father, Son, and Spirit together give of the gospel. Thank you that this is not something we invented. It's not a matter of imagination or upper story spiritual experience. It's not my thoughts and my thinking and my abstract theologizing. It's a matter of concrete history that you decreed, that you brought about, and to which you bear testimony in your word and by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. May we know Jesus. May we not be ashamed, and may we be the kind of witnesses you would have us be, for we will be witnesses one way or the other. May you be glorified in us today, and may we bear witness before your throne this morning of the truth of the gospel as we praise Jesus, our Savior. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.